Heavenly Father, we do come to you today and we ask, as this song so beautifully puts it, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us obedience and reverence and humility, that you would show us what it means to be your people, that we would really be, that our hearts would be open now, ready to receive, ready to apply. And I say that as much for me as anyone here, that we would be that with soft hearts, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and bringing us to be more in the image of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are sheep. Sheeple, if you will. We are sheep. Now, in our culture, to be called sheep isn't really a compliment. Right? It's a demeaning term. We use it to label people who blindly and dumbly follow powerful leaders in our world. However, we as Christians are sheep. If you follow Jesus, as we read in Scripture a moment ago, you are a sheep of his pasture. And that's not an insult in the least. It's really just admitting the truth about ourselves, that we, all like sheep, have blindly and dumbly gone astray. That's who we are. However, Scripture also constantly paints another picture of God as our shepherd. God is our shepherd, and if he is our shepherd, and we are the sheep of his pasture, what it means is that he has pursued us in our lostness, he has found us, he's carried us home, he's placed us under his protection, and now he's continually caring for us. So it's not demeaning to say that we're sheep. We once were lost, but now we're found. In God's pastures, he is ultimately the one that looks after us. However, he has also enlisted others to play a part in this noble task of shepherding his flock. It's not that God needs help, but it's that, as he so often does, he invites us to participate with him. He is the good shepherd, but he's not the only shepherd. But what does that mean for us as the church? What does this mean, that he is our shepherd, that we are his sheep? How are we to lead as shepherds? Or how are we to be led as sheep, for instance? Well, let's open up to God's word and see some answers together. If you would, we're open to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. If you don't know where that is, the page number should be on the screen to help you with the Bibles in the pew in front of you. But I believe it will be clear as we read this passage that we really do all need leaders. We need Christian leaders over us in order to grow. And I think it will be clear that those who lead need to lead in a careful and godly way. You may feel that relating to church leaders doesn't impact you much. But maybe it should. I think we'll see that. A couple weeks ago, we wrapped up chapter 4, which talked a lot about suffering for Christ. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, though, the topic abruptly shifts to church leadership. Why? And Peter even seems to say that suffering and church leadership are connected. Look, he says, so, in verse 1, so I exhort the elders. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you. What's the connection there between suffering and leadership? Well, think about it. If life is a battle, who should be on the front lines? The leaders, right? In a war, military commanding officers should always lead the way. And in church history, who has generally suffered first in any persecution? The leaders, right? They face the brunt of opposition first, and often fiercest as well. If the church is going to go through fiery trials, like Peter talked about in chapter 4, the leaders have to lead the way into them, even into hostility. But Peter's not preaching this message from a nice comfy chair or a remote office, an ivory tower. He's in the trenches. And he wanted to identify with those that he was writing to. In verse 1, read the whole verse with me. It says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Peter has been there, done that. He's got elder street cred, so to speak. Now, he could have identified himself as an authoritative apostle. Right? It's like, listen, Jesus is trusting me to write part of the Bible. You better heed my words. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he chose to identify himself as a fellow elder, using the same title as theirs, modeling a humility, implying that their ministry really was an extension of his ministry, and also assuring them that he personally understood what they were facing. But Peter was a little bit more than just a fellow elder. He'd also seen things that they hadn't. Right? He was a witness of Christ's suffering, he says. He saw Jesus opposed in life and in death. If you know Peter's story, you know that he had his worst straying like sheep moment right as Jesus suffered the worst. But even as he personally fell into really deep denials, he witnessed Jesus dying for him. Not only that, but Peter was one of the very first eyewitnesses to where all of Jesus' suffering led. Right? He saw the empty tomb. He saw the risen Christ. He spoke with him. He saw him take him back up into glory. It's definitely no accident that Peter brings up Christ's sufferings here, because he wants to ground everything that he says about church authority in the gospel. That's the basis for it. The fact that Christ suffered and died and was glorified and that glory is coming back, it really should shape everything about how we lead and follow in the church. Really, that Jesus died, rose, and is returning should shape everything in our life, period. We have all gone astray like sheep, but as Isaiah 53 says, our punishment was laid on Christ. He pursued us in love, even to the cross, and he wants to bring us home. If only we would stop living for ourselves and make him Lord of our life. If you don't understand why that news is so massive and life-changing, I would love to talk with you later. But essentially, what Peter is doing here, he's putting himself down on our level, and he's saying, I saw Jesus' suffering, and I am partaking of the glory that's coming. I can taste it. And so with that at the forefront of our minds, I exhort you. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, before we go any further, I think we should identify, who is Peter talking to here? Who are the elders that he's speaking to? Because you may already be thinking, this passage doesn't apply to me at all. Well, Peter did have a specific target audience in mind. He, in the Bible, elders appear to be the highest level of human authority in a church. That's essentially who they are. The role of an elder seems to be one and the same in the Bible as overseers and pastors. Those titles are used interchangeably. The roles seem to be even close to identical. I believe that you could summarize an elder's job description as leading, teaching, and shepherding. Okay, that's what elders do, leading, teaching, and shepherding. Further, the Bible seems to reserve this office to qualified, mature, godly men. If you wonder, well, why only men? That is a totally legit question, and I'd be happy to discuss it with you later. I don't have time to go into it now in this message, but it's really a topic unto its own. But here at Calvary, okay, who would we consider to be elders among us? Well, that would be, of course, our elders as well as our pastors, right? Same role. We use different titles to distinguish between those who do it vocationally and those who do it as a volunteer. But we essentially have the same role of spiritually leading the church. If you are one of these right now here at Calvary, why don't you stand up so people can see who you are? And we'll include retired pastors and elders on hiatus, all right? So if you stand up, just so you can identify them, you know who they are. Yeah, why not? Knowing these men well, let me assure you that each of these men are worthy of your respect, worthy of your honor. For those who stood up, know that I'll first be preaching to us this morning, all right, to myself and to you. In addition, there are others of you here who will certainly be elders one day. You think that might be in your future? Listen up. Pay close attention. If this applies directly to you, let's hear Peter's exhortation to us today. However, all of you, did you notice one of Peter's key instructions in verse 3? It said, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Being examples to the flock. So we're to be examples to the flock, which means that everyone else needs to pay attention too. Because examples are meant to be followed. Many of you are leaders in some area of your life, maybe in another ministry, or at your work, in your family, or you will be one day. And there will certainly be leadership lessons for you here in this passage. But even if you're not a leader in any area of life, while the direct teaching is for elders, this describes behavior that all believers are to emulate, to follow. Besides, Peter is going to address followers later on in this passage before he finishes, so we'll get there. But the major point of those first few verses we read is for the leaders, and is simply this. The church needs exemplary shepherds who lead. Okay, the church needs exemplary shepherds who lead. That's the whole idea of the main command in verse 2, where he says, I exhort the elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That's the main command that shapes this whole passage. Now, in Canada in 2018, we do have sheep. We have sheep farms, sheep farmers. Not an abundance of shepherds, though. So this metaphor that he uses isn't nearly as vivid for us as it would have been in Peter's day. But just try to imagine, okay, put yourself in an old-fashioned shepherd's shoes and imagine living their life just for a couple minutes. All right, you wake up in the morning, you get ready to go to work. But wait, you're already at work. Because you slept all night outside with a bunch of smelly, bleeding sheep. It's your job to take care of them, to keep them alive, keep them flourishing, to meet all of their needs because, you know, sheep aren't that good at meeting their own. So, the first task of your day is to make sure that these sheep get fed, get something to eat. So you open the gate, and you begin gathering this herd together, herding them out to go get food. Now, that can't be easy. Okay, I've herded four kids before. That's hard enough. Okay, and they're a lot smarter than sheep. But you herd these sheep, you prod them, you poke them, you guide them, this big crowd out to pasture. Probably you have to find this new pasture today because they picked one clean yesterday. But anyway, after the sheep are there, they've munched for a while. You know they need water. So you have to herd them all together again. Gather them up despite their resistance, and you have to steer them down to a creek bed or a lakeside to get something to drink. But wait! On the way down, one of the sheep stumbles and injures their leg. Now you're part vet. You've got to start tending wounds, looking after their health. And on top of that, you likely have to heave this sheep onto your shoulders and carry them around until you can find a safe place to leave them. After the water break, it's back to eating, resting, fleecing, other sheepish things. But after the end of a long, hard day under a hot sun, you get the sheep back to the pen. And are you done? No. You do a head count. One's missing. And you know from Jesus' parable what a good shepherd does then. And even when all the sheep are back in the safety of the pen, is the work over? Not really. You've got to be on guard 24/7, alert, especially at night, because you don't own a barn. You have a pen, just fences, right, which are vulnerable to predators. So you have to be ready on a moment's notice, in the dark, to fend off things like wolves or lions or bears. Being a shepherd would have been a difficult, tiring, repetitive, even dangerous job. Not to mention the social stigma that went along with being a shepherd in the old times. You likely would have been quite embarrassed to admit, I'm a shepherd. But these are some of the things that would have leapt to mind for Peter's original readers as he told elders to shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God. They would have known instinctively what that meant. Caring for people. Meeting their needs. Making sure, feeding them, watering them spiritually. Gathering people, guiding them, showing them where to go, tending to people's wounds, tracking down strays, and protecting people, guarding them against difficult or dangerous enemies. Being a shepherd would have implied hard work, long hours, difficult tasks, and likely poverty to boot. But if you know Peter's story, I think there's a reason Peter used this particular picture. After Jesus rose from the dead in John 21, it describes a moment when Jesus took Peter aside and he essentially reinstated him after Peter's three denials of Jesus earlier. And Jesus kept asking Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" He asked him three times. And Peter kept saying, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Remember how Jesus responded? "Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. And feed my sheep." He wasn't just reinstating him as a disciple. He was actually instating him as a shepherd, an under-shepherd. Jesus was commissioning Peter. And now Peter here in this passage is commissioning fellow shepherds. But what a high calling. Are the sheep our sheep? No, they're Jesus. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. And here in 1 Peter, whose flock are we to look after? God's flock. Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So any people that God brings under our care do not belong to us. They have been entrusted to us. Shepherding them is a privilege and a responsibility. Really, this goes for far more than just elders. This goes for parents. You shepherd God's children. This goes for anyone in any kind of ministry at all. You help shepherd God's people. May we never treat those duties lightly. In Jeremiah 23, God talks about some leaders of Israel being under shepherds of his, and they failed miserably. God indicted them in Jeremiah 23. He declared this: "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." But then he went on to tell of a day that the Messiah would come. And on that day he said, "I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord." Now think about that. It's stunning, really, that elders in Jesus' church are the fulfillment of that prophecy. Look, if you are an elder, that verse describes you. And so, if you have been called to be an elder, you have, as Paul would say, a noble task. A noble task. You have been enlisted by God himself to shepherd God's own people. So we must lead. That's what we're called to. Peter says to exercise oversight. He's given us the authority to do that, to oversee, to lead. But as Edmund Clowney says, if far from being a lord and master, the elder is to be an example. He is to lead others in humble obedience to God by being himself humbly obedient to God. Remember, even the leaders, we are first of all part of God's flock ourselves. We too are sheep. And as we follow Christ, then we have to be ready for people to follow in our footsteps. Leaders, ask yourselves, are you ready for that? If you aren't, what needs to change in your life? Listen, you're all really smart. If the Spirit's prodding you somewhere, you know what to do. The church needs exemplary shepherds who lead. You might wonder what that looks like. And you might guess that in order to answer that question, Peter would then describe a list of tasks for us to carry out. But instead, he goes straight for our hearts. And he talks about our hearts' attitudes. In other words, how we lead, the manner in which we lead, is often more important than what we do to lead. Peter's going to give us three contrasts with a negative and a positive. Don't lead like this, lead like this. I'll phrase the points for us on the positive side, but listen for both sides in these contrasts, okay? First of all, the church needs exemplary shepherds who lead gladly. Shepherds who lead gladly. Look how Peter says this. At the end of verse 2, it says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you." Not this, but this. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Now, in our church, our elders only serve if they agree to be nominated and then voted into leadership. So this might sound strange. Why would anyone serve unwillingly? That doesn't mean that we had the right motives. It doesn't mean we're maintaining the right motives either. We may have only become an elder because we thought we needed to, or that we should. Or even if we started off gladly, the joy of ministry can easily wear off. Eldership can often be a heavy burden. Emotionally, mentally, physically, and spiritually. There are long hours, repetitive tasks that can leave us weary in well-doing. Chapo Mwanza explains, he says, from the highs of rejoicing from those who are rejoicing to the lows of weeping with those who are weeping or being devastated by a member who falls into sin to enduring attacks on you and your family to the betrayal of someone you have loved to encouraging someone who is out of employment and struggling financially, the list really is endless, and the roller coaster ride can take its toll on a minister, and if not checked, can lead to depression. Tom Schreiner says that those who serve only because they feel they must will lose their joy and the church will suffer as a consequence. Instead, Peter wants elders to serve willingly, gladly, voluntarily, with a wholehearted devotion, as one translation puts it. C.J. Mahaney makes an interesting observation talking about this verse. It says that most tasks in life can be done effectively without the presence of joy. Right? Say if I was looking for a good dentist or a good mechanic. Okay? I don't need to ask for recommendations like, does anyone know a happy dentist? Or does anyone know a cheerful, enthusiastic mechanic? Now, what I want in those tasks is competence, skill, and dependability. I honestly don't care whether or not they're doing their work with a smile. But shepherding a church is different. So Mahaney concludes, he says, pastoral ministry requires more than faithfulness, diligence, and competence. In order to please God and effectively serve the church, our service must be done willingly, joyfully, and gladly. So, if we are serving out of obligation, and that can extend to anyone serving in any ministry. After all, Psalm 100 says that all believers should serve the Lord with gladness. If we're serving out of obligation, what should we do? We must find ways to cultivate joy in our ministry. To cultivate joy in our ministry. There are many ways to do this, but we must constantly remind ourselves of the gospel. What is ours now in Jesus? That trumps everything. Also, we have to start seeing how God is at work everywhere. In everyone's life, God is working. In your life, God is at work to change you to be more like Jesus. We have to start fiercely guarding against resentment, bitterness, and despair. We have to realize the stunning privilege of what we get to do, not what we have to do. We have to fix our gaze on eternity and the joy that will be ours then. And remember, this isn't just Peter's preference that we do this. This is God's desire. Did you see that? Shepherd the flock of God willingly, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. This is God's desire for us. And it's God's desire for us because this really is the way that Jesus led us. Gladly. For the record, I am thrilled to be your pastor. please pray for me that I never lose that joy. So look at the second contrast Peter gives at the end of verse 2. It says, shepherd the flock of God, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. I think that we could sum up this thought with the word unselfish. Okay, we need shepherds who lead unselfishly. The church needs exemplary shepherds who lead unselfishly. The NIV translates this phrase as not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Now, you might not think that this would be much of an issue, as in our culture, pastors aren't paid lavishly. And our lay elders aren't paid at all. So, money wouldn't seem to be our motivation for doing this. But it is crucial that we guard against this. Because only a cursory glance at the financial scandals that have rocked churches everywhere tells us how much of a temptation it is to use our power for personal gain. We have to resist that. We have to fight against it. What should we do instead? Instead of selfishly seeking things for ourselves? Well, I believe the antidote here is to serve, to give, to sacrifice, giving of ourselves, and eagerly so, as Peter says, to be eager to serve. If we don't get into ministry to give of ourselves, we either need to get out or we need to radically change. Because there is no place for selfish shepherds. The sheep will die. It's fitting that Peter calls this kind of motive shameful in this verse. Now, any time that leadership is discussed, the topic of abuse also inevitably comes up. And what about when leaders abuse their God-given authority? What then? Well, short answer, okay, that leader forfeits the privilege to lead and should be removed. But Peter, actually, in this passage, Peter explicitly outlaws abusive leadership from the start. In his third contrast, verse 3, he says this, not domineering over those in your charge. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Other translations say things like, don't lord it over people in your care. I put the point this way. The church needs exemplary shepherds who lead humbly. Shepherds who lead humbly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This echoes Jesus' words from Luke 22, when he said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Some people think that the best way to lead people is to brandish your power over them. Right? To lead with a heavy hand. To pull rank. To show them who's boss. But Jesus, by example, shows us a drastically different way. He says, you want to be great? Then lower yourself. Take yourself down a notch, or 10. Lower yourself, humble yourself. The way to greatness in the kingdom of God is not by power, it's not by might. The way to greatness is through humble service. It's in stooping, it's in showing grace and love to all. And Jesus is exhibit A. In the next verse in Luke 22, he declared, I am among you as the one who serves. He is the one who serves, and we're to follow his example. And if our Lord didn't lord it over us. How dare we ever aspire to greater heights than he did? We must never think that we can use our position to get people to do things our way. You just love the idea of being in charge? Well, being an elder is not the place for you. You want to be over people because you want to be great? Think again. The only way to greatness is through humility. We're going to see more of that in a moment. The church needs shepherds who lead gladly, unselfishly, and humbly. But, what about the sheep? What are the sheep supposed to do with all this? Well, besides follow the example, Peter's not done yet. In verse 5, Peter gives everyone else something to chew on as well. It's actually rather simple, but it may be quite difficult to do. Look at verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Be subject to the elders. Now, the way I put this point may sound bad, but again, don't take offense to being called sheep, and don't recoil at the word submissive, okay? Right. This is what all Christians are called to. The church needs submissive sheep who follow good shepherds. The church needs submissive sheep who follow good shepherds. When Peter addresses younger people here, he's really addressing anyone who wasn't an elder, as elders were usually chosen from those who were more senior in their faith or their age and their character, mature. If you're a kid, you're obviously younger, right? Youth, you're still younger despite what you wish. Young adults are young adults. But really, all of you, everyone here who's not an elder, this verse is for you. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Be subject to the elders. Now, being subject to authority has been one of Peter's favorite topics throughout 1 Peter. Right back in chapter 2 and 3, they were full of commands for believers to submit ourselves to authority, even to ungodly governments or harsh masters or ungodly spouses. Right? Unless they're wanting us to disobey God, we are called to be subject to them. Now, Peter says it's the same thing in the church. The same thing in the church. Be subject to those God puts over you. Unless they're ungodly, it's a matter of obeying or disobeying God himself at this point. Our culture constantly preaches at us to question authority, to resist it, that being sheep is bad. We live in a no right, no wrong, no rules for me world. So Peter's instruction here is still very countercultural. It's also it goes against our natural desire as well. We don't like doing this. But for God's sake, for his gospel's sake, for our community's sake, for our own spiritual health's sake, we need to learn how to be submissive to authorities in our lives, even when we don't like it. Now, don't get me wrong. You should not follow all leaders blindly or uncritically. As Christians, we absolutely must exercise discernment. Right? We need to be careful. We need to assess what leaders say by what God's word says, to check on it. There are many false teachers out there, wolves in sheep's clothing. And spiritually, we need to be make sure that we are following only people who are following Jesus. But say they are following Jesus. What then? Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. This means that when we get up here and preach God's word, you should be listening. You should be trying your best to put into practice what you hear. So are you? Tom Schreiner says that being subject also includes not resisting the initiatives of leaders and complaining about the direction of the church. That's very practical, right? Are you able to endure changes to what you're comfortable with in order to follow us? We may ask some pretty hard things from you at times. Being subject means that as we seek to guide you in a godly way, to guide us in a godly way, to be willing to follow, even if that means doing some hard things, some newfangled things, some scary things at times. Ask yourself, does this verse describe me? Am I willingly subject to our church leaders? And if you're in a place where you'd say, I'm not really accountable to any authority right now, I could just walk away from here and there wouldn't be any consequences for me, then I'd say that this verse makes a very serious case for church membership. Of voluntarily placing yourself under a church's and a group of elders' authority. If you're in that boat, it is time to obey God and not yourself. To be subject to the elders that He places over you. You might wonder, why? Why should we be subject to authority? That doesn't sound very fun, right? For that matter, going back to the leaders might be thinking, well, why is leading in this way so important? I believe that the fundamental answer to both of those questions is actually the same. You could say that we are all under Christ's promise and under Christ's power. We are all under Christ's promise and under His power. Final point we're going to see from this passage is for everyone, leader or follower. All right, the church needs humble people who are all under Christ. The church needs humble people who are all under Christ. Whenever we think about our own authority, we've got to remember that we are under authority already. We leaders, we are under shepherds. Under shepherds. We're not all that. Jesus is all that. Right? He's the chief shepherd. And He's going to return one day and call us to account for the way that we shepherd. Did you shepherd well? And we kind of skipped over verse 4 a moment ago. But it is essential here. Verse 4. It's really the climax of the passage. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd is returning for us all, and we have got to be ready for His return. And His return gives us great reason for hope, for assurance, for unimaginable rewards. Leaders, they're not called here to make blind sacrifices without any thought of reward. There in verse 4, elders are promised the greatest conceivable reward. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What this is Jesus actually promising to share His glory with those who have led well. That should blow our minds. And no matter how good our leadership is, we don't deserve that. Peter calls the reward waiting for us the unfading crown of glory. Now, there is basically nowhere else in life where what we work for will not fade. Our homes and our cars wear down. Our work grows old, outdated. Our bodies age. Any glory we can attain for ourselves now is temporary and diminishing. Really, but the amazing thing about this is that this is not the case for the leaders that he's talking about here. Not the case for the glory that Jesus promises to glad, unselfish, humble leaders. It doesn't fade. Really, Jesus himself is the glory we will receive. He's the great reward. As was promised in Isaiah 28, in that day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory. We are under this incredible promise of Christ Jesus. And that should inspire us. We are also all under his almighty power, which should make us aspire to be humble. Look how Peter concludes. Verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. He's talked to shepherds, he's then to sheep, but his final instruction is for everyone. Clothe yourselves with humility. Now, if I invited you to a party or a wedding, and I said on the invitation that there's a dress code, that you should dress semi-formal, right? It would mean that you've got to get a little dressed up to go to this party. Right, you got to put on a dress, put on a shirt and tie, put on nice shoes to clothe yourself in the right way. Peter says here, in eternity, there's a dress code. But it might be a pretty surprising dress code to you. It's not to dress ourselves up to look impressive or beautiful or sophisticated, making our faith a show, showing off our righteous deeds to display how good we are. It's to dress ourselves down with humility, lowering ourselves, seeing ourselves as we truly are, as sinners, in light of who God is, as holy. And treating one another then as if they are better than ourselves. Like how Karen Job says it, she says, true humility flows from recognizing one's complete dependence on God and is expressed by the acceptance of one's role and position in God's economy. With such humility, one is freed from attempts to gain more power or prestige. Instead, humility expresses itself in the willingness to serve. We are to clothe ourselves not in royal attire, but in the outfit of a servant. In other words, we need to show up looking like shepherds and sheep. If we don't, if instead we cling to our pride, our arrogance, our need to rule over others, or if we cling to our rebellion and our independence and our need to always be right, then take the words Peter ends with to heart. We need to be humble, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a direct quote from Proverbs 3:34, and the point is essentially, you do not want to provoke God's opposition in your life. He has all power and authority. Pride really sets ourselves up, not just on a pedestal, it sets ourselves against God. If we want to be on Jesus' side, we have to humble ourselves and recognize his power over us. But even embedded in that warning, there's another promise, a promise of reward. It says, but God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God gives grace. God gives grace. We are all under Jesus' power and under Jesus' promise. The blessing here is essentially in dropping our resistance, humbling ourselves before him, being willing, no matter who we are in the church, to give of ourselves. Because the chief shepherd is appearing. And as he comes, he's giving grace. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please take these words in your word. Shape our lives by them. Help us come to resemble these high callings that are here. Humble us out of our independence, our resistance. May we submit to you. Humble us out of our ambitions, our desires for more power, influence. Make us humble leaders, humble followers, a humble flock. Forgive us for the ways we fall short. And may we rejoice in your grace that is coming. In Jesus' name, amen.